Okay, if you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn tonight to Exodus chapter 20 this evening, and we're going to look at verse 17. And we're going to conclude tonight our study in the Ten Commandments. We, of course, come to the Tenth Commandment, and you say, well, wait a second, this is part 11. Where do we get 11? Well, we did an introduction. That was the very first week when we started the Ten Commandments. We did an introduction about the purpose of the Ten Commandments, the period of time and what it basically covers. And so we come now to the 10th commandment. We've entitled it Being Content. So this is Exodus chapter 20, looking at verse 17. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs your neighbor." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We come really to the pinnacle of the Ten Commandments. And this is such a unique commandment. This very last one truly reveals the condition of our heart. Of all the commandments that we've looked at, Lord, we've been talking about actions. You shall not. And we come now to this very last one that deals with the attitude, or really our heart. And so I pray this evening, Lord, that no person can really look at our heart. No one can examine. People can look at our actions and they can derive their opinions from what they've seen us do. But you're the ultimate judge of our hearts, the attitudes of our hearts. So let us be honest this evening, Lord, as we look at this commandment, that you might call attention to those things that maybe we covet, Lord. We long for, we just live and breathe for. And I pray that you might expose those tonight, that we might repent, Lord. It's impossible not to covet apart from the new birth, apart from a relationship with God. It's just part of the fallen nature to crave after things. And so, Lord, we pray that we would seek your kingdom and your righteousness. That's what we would crave after. We would crave after you, wanting you to have all of us. Us fully given over to you, Lord, that should ultimately be the heart of a child of God, being content because we belong to you. So speak to our hearts this evening, Lord, and reveal these things. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus this evening, that even this commandment would expose our need for a Savior this evening. And we ask all of this, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. There's a story of an elderly Quaker, and he wanted to teach his neighbors a valuable lesson. So he put a sign on a vacant piece of property that he owned, and the sign read the following: "I will give this lot to anyone who is really satisfied." So a wealthy farmer that was a neighbor read it and as he rode by, and he said to himself, "Since my Quaker friend is going to give this piece of land away, I might as well have it as anyone else. I'm rich, I have all I need, so I am well able to qualify." So he went over to the Quaker's door, he knocked on the door, and the older man stepped out and appeared, and the farmer explained why he had come, and he says, "Art thou really satisfied?" asked the Quaker to the farmer, and he says, "I surely am," said the farmer. He says, "I have all I need and I am well satisfied." "Well, friend," said the Quaker, "if thou art satisfied, then what dost thou want with my lot?" You see, who can find a satisfied person? Who can find someone that will look at their life and say, "You know what? I am absolutely content." You know, advertisers spend literally billions of dollars a year designing commercials and slogans and little tunes. And all of these different forms of advertisement through the marketers, the ultimate goal is for us to lose our self-control and for us to say, "I must have this product. I must purchase this product." And in short, what advertisers attempt to do is to get us to covet, don't they? They want to get us to say, I have to have this product. I have to have this pillow so I can sleep at night. I have to have this. So it's this push to get us, in a sense, to lose all control and to say, I must have this. I must purchase this thing. And even within some of the places we work, some of us maybe have a sales job or we're working at a company and in which, they dangle before us incentives and they say, you know what, if you increase your output, if you make these sales, if you make more of this product and so forth, we're going to give a large bonus or we're going to give this exotic vacation to you. Which really, in a sense, is not necessarily wrong, but if it does become wrong if in order to get that vacation, in order to get that large bonus, we have to lay aside our morals. We have to lay aside certain characteristics of Christ in order to get that bonus or to get that vacation. Really, in short, they're attempting to get us to covet. They want us to get to that point where we'll do whatever we need to do in order to get that object. Well, this final commandment is, rightfully so, the 10th commandment. And it really deals with the subject of contentment, to really be content. The first 9 commandments really deal with the actions of a person. And over these last 11 weeks, we've been looking at the various actions, the things that God says no to. God saying no to those things, knowing that ultimately those things will literally choke us. They will take life from us. So God in His great love forbids these things, says no to these things, because God cares about us and God loves us. But this 10th commandment is unique in that it deals with the inner life. It deals with that part of us, our heart, that only God can see. People can look at us and they can make their decisions based upon our actions, but only the Lord can see your heart. Only the Lord can see my heart. We can judge based upon what people do, but this particular commandment is one in which the Lord ultimately judges the heart. So really, this 10th commandment really deals with the issue of attitude. It's really the issue of the heart. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your male servant, female servant, ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, how I want to look at this tonight is I want to pose 4 statements this evening. We want to look at 4 areas. The first one is, number one, what the commandment teaches. What does he mean by coveting? What does he mean by to covet? What does it mean? Now, that particular word can have a positive, but it can also be a negative word. Secondly, how we covet. How is coveting manifested? What are some of the ways that people covet? Thirdly, why we covet. Why is it that we would do such a thing? Why is it that we would long for something? And then lastly, number 4, God's solution to coveting. What is it that we can do as a believer to keep from coveting, falling into this sin? So let's look tonight at this first area and let's talk about what the commandment teaches. Notice again verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, this word covet in the Hebrew literally means to desire or to desire earnestly. That's what the word covet means. Now, you think about this for a moment. What could be possibly wrong with this particular word to desire or literally to desire earnestly? I mean, think about this tonight. If none of us, or if every single one of us in this room did not have a desire, then literally there would be no ambition, would there? Why even go to work? Why even get up? So there has to be a drive. There has to be a desire. So an initial look at this would say, well, wait a second. I mean, if you can't have a desire, then there won't be an ambition. If there's no ambition, then we might as well sit down afterwards by the freeway with a sign saying, I'll take cash. You know, I'm not going to work anymore. I'm not going to do anything anymore. I'm just going to hold up a sign and that's what I'm going to do. But that's obviously not what he means. First of all, we should not, it's not wrong to covet to work, to have a job. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having the desire to work. What about a desire to be trained in your work or to be educated? Surely having a desire to be educated isn't a bad thing. I mean, that's a good thing. We've got schools, we've got universities, colleges, trade schools. There's all sorts of different things that are out there today to educate people. Certainly those are not forbidden by God in order to learn and so forth. And also, we should covet the highest possibilities of being all that Jesus desires for us to be. Shouldn't we desire to be the person that God's called us to be? Shouldn't we want to excel as a Christian? Shouldn't we have the desire to find out what it is that God has called us to do and to do it? I think of the 1 Corinthians 14:39 out of the King James Bible. This uses a great word. It says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. So certainly any person that desires to want to be like Jesus, any person that would desire to want to follow the Lord, that is a good thing. Any person that would not desire to be like Jesus, would not desire to be all that God had called them to do, there's something wrong with that person. So certainly that's not what he's talking about here. But let's talk about this word and let's talk about what he's specifically saying here. This word covet means an inordinate desire. Actually, the Old Testament word translated into the Greek means literally grasping for more. It's lust. It's a passionate longing. Or literally to pant after. To fix the desire upon or to lust after. The desire to have more. It's an all-encompassing compulsion to possess something. Literally, this particular word, covetousness, is a God-given desire that's gone wrong. Nothing wrong with having a desire, but this is the wrong desire. This is desiring what God is saying no. This is desiring something that is forbidden, is what it is. So it's not necessarily the desire, but it's ultimately desiring the wrong thing. It's desiring that which God has said no to, or no to something that is outside of bounds. Now, God is not against us storing up. I mean, you can look at nature, just thinking, you know, ants. You know, you watch ants during the summer and during the fall have a process of stockpiling, and squirrels do the same thing. And God has so created them to stockpile because if they don't, they're going to perish. So God does not forbid us from stockpiling certain things and gathering certain things in order to live, in order to exist. But what this commandment forbids is our desiring that which we have no right to, is what he's concerned about. It belongs to another. God has not planned for us to have it. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And by the way, this is breaking of the first commandment. There's only one true God. And when a person is coveting, they have now placed another God before the true and living God. There is but one God, but the person that covets has literally replaced God with a desire that's inordinate. It's a bad desire. It's a base desire. And now that desire is now taking the rightful place of God. Paul himself even makes reference to this 10th commandment. It's interesting. Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 7. Verse 7. What's interesting about it is, Paul at this point in his life has been walking with the Lord for 30 years. I mean, really, you look at the Apostle Paul, and surely he was close to Christ in the sense that he had such a heart for God. He had such a deep understanding of love for God and God's righteousness. And Paul, 30 years with walking with the Lord, said these words. Listen to these words in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So here is the Apostle Paul, 30 years of walking with the Lord, and he brings this 10th commandment up regarding coveting, or being covetous. Exodus 20, verse 70 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, a quick look at this would reveal longing for and lusting after possessions that are not in our bounds. They're not within our reach. It's not something God wants us to have. We are coveting that which belongs to another. It is not ours. So the first initial look at the first phrase deals with possessions. Then he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. This deals with persons or people. We're not to covet someone else's workers, someone else's children, someone else's spouse. We're not to covet these. They're not ours. They're out of bounds. They're not ours. Or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And this would be all-inclusive regarding literally possessions. It would simply tie up any loose ends, anything that I've neglected, anything material, anything that would be immaterial, anything that would be a desire to have something that is out of bounds is forbidden in this commandment and is absolutely wrong. Now, the same commandment is referred to again. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. It's kind of interesting because this is the same commandment, but he doesn't do the same order, which is interesting. Of course, Deuteronomy is the second law. So when Moses repeats this commandment, he doesn't put it in the same order as Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. He changes the order. So in Deuteronomy 5:21, we read, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So that's the first thing that he says. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to his neighbor. Now again, why would God place the spouse first? Because really, it's the crowning possession of anyone. Next to the Lord, there's no other relationship that is second unto the Lord but that of marriage. So to covet someone else's spouse is really the crowning glory. It's like the most important human relationship this side of heaven. So for someone to covet another person's spouse is an absolute attack on God's order. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. Now, I want to note what this commandment does not say. And let me just be clear about this. I know there's some that take this commandment and they get a little crazy with it. So let me just come right out and say what this commandment is not saying. Now, this commandment does not forbid marriage. Because he's saying you're not to covet someone else's spouse, God's not saying, well, if you can't have that, then you're not to get married. That's not what he's saying, okay? So I just want to come out and say that. Next, it does not forbid the desire to have a home. Because God speaks against us coveting someone else's home, God is not saying that it's wrong to have a home. It's wrong to have someone else's home, is what God is saying. It's wrong to long after something that God has said no to. Thirdly, it does not forbid the desire for a family. Have their children or their servants. God's not forbidding the family here. And then also, fourthly, it does not forbid the desire to be spiritual. And God in no way is forbidding us from coveting that which is spiritual or longing for that which is to be like Him. I mean, this is what God wants us to do. You're seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. So covet means I think of myself and what I get versus God having me. It's the opposite of God, who God is a giver, and a person that is covetous or is coveting is wanting for themselves. It's the absolute opposite of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The covetous person says, I want this for myself. I want, I must have this. So it's the absolute opposite of God. It's the absolute opposite of the very character and the characteristics of God. I think of Matthew 16:24, and then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, or literally, he must say no to himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So it's the opposite of following God. It's the opposite of being a disciple of God. It is not denying yourself. It's saying yes to yourself instead of denying yourself. So this commandment, again, as we said in the introduction, really differs from the other nine, because the first nine deal with our actions, and this 10th commandment deals with the state of mind, or our attitude is what it really is concerned about. When we covet something, we set our sights on it and decide we're going to have it, and we're not going to rest until we get it. With covetousness, no matter how much one has, it's never enough. And the covetous person is never, ever content. They're always wanting, more. It's never, never satisfied. Acts 20:35 says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, just to be quite blunt here tonight, and it's been with every single commandment, to covet is a sin. It is missing the mark, and that's what the word sin means. It's like God's righteousness and God's demands are the center of a target. So we grab the bow, we pull back the bowstring with the arrow on it, and we shoot it, and we miss the target. That's what sin is. Missing the intended spot on the target, the center, or the bullseye. It is sin. That's what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. It's missing God's directives. It's missing what God has said. Psalm 10, verse 3 says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. When you really think about it for a moment, the person that is covetous is angry with God because what they want, God is not allowing. What they want is in the possession of somebody else. So what often happens with a covetous person is they get angry at God. They get bitter at God. They're mad at God because they can't have what they want, and God is in the way of them getting what their heart's desire is. So God's the bad one. God's the one that's wrong. No, in this commandment, God says, no, it's the person that's covetous. They're wanting something that's outside of their boundaries, or out of bounds of what I would have for them. So it's outside of that. And so they're longing for something that is not theirs. Proverbs 21:26 says, all day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. Do you see the difference? So here's the covetous person craving, not satisfying. And there is the righteous giving, and not holding back. It's the absolute opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." A person that is covetous is a person that's not a believer. Now, it doesn't mean that at times we slip into it. Well, we do, because it's our fallen nature. But a covetous person, a person that lives for their desires, a person that lives to achieve their goals and to get what they want, it's incompatible with the child of God. It's incompatible with the disciple, where they deny themselves, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus. It's the absolute opposite. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So notice what he refers to the covetous person as an idolater. It is someone who has placed another god before the true and living God. And that person does not have eternal life. That person does not belong to Christ. That person does not belong in God's kingdom. So let's look now at this second area, how we covet. Let's look at some suggestions on how this is played out. And I want to suggest five areas, and I'm going to kind of move around in these areas, because they definitely overlap, but these will be very clear to us as we begin to look at them. I think one of the first ones we think about is the area of possessions. Clearly, we're coveting a possession or something that is the possession of another, and we're wanting that. Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And there's lots and lots of examples of this. I think probably one of the first ones, and I'm sure there's some before this, would be the example of Lot in Genesis chapter 13, where God gave all the land of Canaan to Abraham. He said, "Just look at this land, it's all yours." So what does Abraham do? God tells Abraham to split from his relatives, and he is to go to the place that God will show him. Well, he takes Lot along with him, his nephew. So as time goes by, both of them were very, very prosperous, and they both had their herds and so forth. And both of their herds began to grow to such an extent that there became this rivalry between the herdsmen of Abraham and that of Lot. So finally one day, Abraham, being the spiritual one, says to Lot, "Look over the land that is before you and choose what land you would like." Now that's interesting in itself, because it all belonged to Abraham. So he says to Lot, you know, "What land do you want? Choose and look." So Genesis 13:10 says, "Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar." So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. There's a covetous heart. He chose for himself. Had he been spiritual, he could have said, "Well, you know, Abraham, it's all your land. What land would you like to give me?" But instead he says, "What would you like?" He goes, "Oh, I'll just take the best. I'll just take this area of Jordan. That's the area I want." And that's what he chose for himself. We have the example of Achan. This is in Joshua chapter 7, when God sent the children of Israel on their first the first battle was the battle of Jericho, and God gave distinct orders to Israel through Joshua that you are not to keep anything that you take in that city. Everything that is taken from Jericho is dedicated to the Lord. But one man, one family by the name of Achan, he went in, and it tells us in Joshua 7:21, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold and 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." When Israel went to the next battle of Ai, Israel was beaten down and they lost bitterly because of the disobedience of Achan. But the very words of Achan is, I saw and I coveted. That's exactly what he did. We have the example of Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 20. Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. And Elisha, of course, told Naaman, who was a Syrian, a captain, and he had leprosy. He told him what to do. He told him to go down to the Jordan and to dip in the Jordan, and he would be cleansed of his leprosy. And Naaman resisted, but finally Naaman let down his pride. He went and did it, and he was completely cleansed of his leprosy. So he comes back to Elisha, and he says, I want to give you a reward. I want to bless you with some material things. And Elisha says, I can't accept these things. I can't accept them at all. So Gehazi, his servant, was listening to all this, and he goes, he may not, but I certainly can. So he followed Naaman a distance out, and he says, you know, my master changed his mind. He said he'd like a little bit here, you know, so that's what he did. And boy, did God deal with him, struck him with leprosy, because this man coveted. This man had a covetous heart. This is interesting. Turn over to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. This is interesting. Jesus is giving a discourse and he's speaking on the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is speaking on this subject of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is interrupted by someone. This is in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. I'm going to read this. This is kind of a chunk here, but I want us to see this. Because Jesus launches into a very well-known parable dealing with covetousness. But Luke chapter 12, verse 13, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And there you go. Jesus, can you please help us to reconcile and work out the family inheritance? I want to make sure I'm getting what is mine. I want to make sure. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I've seen this so many times. The body's not even cold and people are fighting over stuff. I've seen it time and time again. The person is about to die and they're already going through their jewelry boxes. And I've seen this with Christians. It's just unbelievable. People fighting and going to court and just all this drama. It's a covetous heart. Absolute covetous heart. As if that person owes us something. They don't owe us anything. If a person gives us an inheritance, that's a gift. It's not something you earn. And you get this covetous attitude that comes over people. It's just unbelievable to see this. Well, here's Jesus teaching on the Holy Spirit. This guy interrupts, says, Jesus, can you work something out here? I mean, can you get Larry H. Parker or someone to help us sort this thing out, you know, and help us, you know, 1-800, the law, you know, and help us to figure this thing out and to figure out what's mine so I get everything that's coming to me. Verse 14, but he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Wow. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, well, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? Some would call this retirement. That would be a term for it, wouldn't it? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So possessions, inheritance, be very, very careful. Secondly, the area of people. Back in Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant are his female servant. Of course, we've looked at this example. We've studied it before. Was David coveting Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah? And again, in 2 Samuel 11, David coveted another man's wife. She became pregnant. And in order to cover up her pregnancy, David had Uriah killed on the battlefield. Then when the child was born, God took the child's life. Later on, as a result of that, David's own son attempted to take the kingdom away from David. There was rape. There's all sorts of drama that was a result of this sin. I really think that this is probably one of the reasons we have all of these tabloids. You know, you go to the grocery store and you're checking out at Staters, you know, baby elephant gives birth to monkey. And you're going, wow, that's a weird birth, you know. Even looks like a relative of mine or something. You know, you're looking at this thing, you know. It's like, this is weird. And you know what I think it is, honestly, and I was thinking about it this week. It's like, people just don't have lives. They just don't have a life, you know. So they see like the Kardashians, they go, oh, I just wish I could be part of their family. Oh, I wish I could be related to this singer. And so they buy all these magazines, all these news periodicals, and they just read up on these people. They know more about these people than probably their spouse knows about them or something. You know, they're just always reading about them and thinking about it, and they're just thinking, oh, if I could just be this person, if I could be like them. And we've all seen people like this. Some of these freaks on TV that get all sorts of surgeries done so they can look like Elvis. What is this, you know? Why would a woman want to look like Elvis? You know, it's like, and people do this stuff. It's just bizarre. It's absolutely bizarre. It's because they just don't have a life. They want to be like these people. They just, they're coveting. They're coveting the name. They're coveting the person. They're wanting to be part of the family. They're wanting to be them, is what it is. It's a form of covetousness, is what it is. Obsessed with it. And the great news is, here's the great news tonight. Guess what? If you're born again, you are part of the family. It's called the family of Christ. That's the great news tonight. You got a family. You got one of the best families. You got a family that extends all the way into the Old Testament. You got a family that's going to be united for eternity. You got the best family. You got the body of Christ. To be like a Kardashian. I mean, you got the body of Christ here. I mean, this isn't even a comparison. I don't know why. I wish everybody would just quit following them so they would go away. That's what I wish. That would be my dream, you know. Let them just go away. Number three, positions. Positions. People absolutely covet positions. Jesus spoke about this with the religious in Matthew chapter 23. Verse 5 says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. They just absolutely live for the position. It's what they live and breathe, the position. Now, Jesus saw this amongst his disciples. He saw it, if you're taking notes, jot down Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. The Last Supper, Jesus acknowledged this. He saw this. There was this, who's the greatest among us? Which one of us is the best disciple? Which one's the best apostle? And Jesus saw this, and it bothered him. And Jesus says, it's not to be this way among yourselves. You got this, I think it's a funny story in the book of Esther. You got the story of Haman that was so upset with this Jew by the name of Mordecai. Here is Haman, just a bright man, an up-and-coming star, who's literally second in charge of the Persian Empire. Only second unto the king of Persia. But he hates his life. He doesn't even want to live anymore because Mordecai won't bow to him. Some guy named Mordecai won't bow to him, won't acknowledge him. So he spends all of his energies attempting to destroy Mordecai. And I tell you, when you read the story, I think it's one of the funniest stories in the Bible. And some of you are chuckling because you know what I'm talking about. It's a funny story where You know, at the end, he gets to say, you know, what thing can I do for Mordecai? The king asks him, what is the thing, you know, what could be done? Oh, you know, why don't you throw a parade for him? And he's sitting there, just smoke coming out of his ears, you know. It's like, because that parade's supposed to be for me, not for him. And then these gallows that he made to have Mordecai hang from, guess what? Haman gets to hang from them. The very ones he made for Mordecai. But you see, covetousness disguises spirituality. And I think to me, of all the forms of covetousness, this one to me is probably the most obnoxious of every form of covetousness. And you see it in the book of Philippians, where Paul is being imprisoned because he's sharing the love of God, he's sharing the gospel, and what happens? Ministers use Paul's imprisonment to make themselves look more spiritual. And you read the first two chapters, specifically the first chapter of the book of Philippians, and Paul says, it's my imprisonment is for the glory of the gospel. It's for the betterment of the gospel. But what these men were doing was they were going around saying, you know, if Paul was a good minister, why is he locked up? If Paul is such a good mouthpiece of God, what's he doing in jail? So they were using Paul's imprisonment to put Paul down in order to make themselves look more spiritual. And I've seen this time and time again. John the Baptist, when John the Baptist had some, his disciples came to him and they told him in John 3:26, John, do you remember that one that you spoke about beyond the Jordan? Everybody's going to him. They're being baptized by him. And they're leaving us and they're following him. Really trying to get John to, you know, say something against Jesus. And I love what John says. He must increase, I must decrease. That was his attitude. And I've seen this covetous spiritual attitude in the church with pastors not satisfied with the places God has placed them. Oh, pastor, I had one pastor at a conference say, God hasn't called me to minister to a measly 400 people. Like, you ought to be thankful if three people come to listen to you, buckaroo. I mean, what's this 400 measly people? I'm amazed that anybody comes to listen. But how arrogant to think that we're better than that and we deserve more people than 400. So you get these news periodicals that are sent to the church, you know, how to grow your church, how to increase your numbers, how to increase your giving. So you got more people, you got more money, and then you have more power. And that's what they go for. They're not satisfied or even blessed with the fact that God would even use them and God would even call them. That's absolutely ridiculous. I don't understand this growing the church as if it's my business to grow the church. God says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not my business to grow the church. It's my business to feed the flock, not grow the church. I'm not going to be in competition with God. God's the one that adds to the church, those that are being saved. It's not up to me to do that. So you get all these little growth seminars. And all it is, it just appeals to the covetousness of pastors that are sinners like everybody else. It just appeals to their covetous nature of having more numbers, more money, more power. They're never satisfied with the fact that someone even comes. How about accomplishments, number four? A person's education. We look at some and they say, oh, I have 2 degrees, or I have this, or I have this, or I wrote this book. And we're thinking, I could have wrote that book first and better. You know, it's like, you know, always comparing, always looking at their accomplishments. I was thinking this week, because, you know, she's starting to, you're seeing her back on TV. Some of us remember back in the 90s, Tonya Harding. In 1994, they were having the Olympic trials for figure skating. And Tonya Harding and her husband were implicated in attacking Nancy Kerrigan. She was another skater on the same team. Here, and we're talking the U.S. team. So she was implicated, along with her husband, attacking Nancy Kerrigan so that Tonya Harding could win the golds. And what it ultimately cost her was really her future. Now I guess she's now Dancing with the Stars or something. I saw an advertisement. She's out there dancing. She's not skating. She's dancing, you know. So she literally, because of going for the gold and coveting that position, she lost it all. How about number five, wealth? Turn over to 1 Timothy 6:3. And we've looked at this some years back. We studied the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And we looked at this sixth chapter that is, has so much in it, but we're just going to just kind of touch on it here. But he's warning Timothy about the dangers of being covetous, the dangers of loving money, and how it shipwrecks and destroys people. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says, Paul's writing to Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, that they can be wealthy through the gospel. They can make money by peddling the gospel. And of course, many do today. It's called the health and wealth gospel. And you got individuals that are really fleecing the flock. And you can go onto Google and type in some of these absolute heretics that are out there, like Kevin Copeland and Larry Lee and some of these other ones out there, Shambach and some of these other ones that are just absolute making money off the gospel. Verse 6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Notice that word, contentment, because that's going to be the key. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge or literally drown men in ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing or coveting for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, I call attention to verse 10, and this is often misquoted. People say, money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now, look at what that verse says. The love of money. Notice that. If you think money is it, then let's have the ushers come and get rid of that filthy money right now. Let's get rid of it. It's those filthy credit cards and everything else. Let's get rid of this filth. It's the love of money. That's the problem. It's not money itself. It's a person that worships it. It's a person that lives for it. Instead of using it to live, they live for it. It's the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing or are being covetous towards it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. I read this. I thought it was interesting. When the Spaniards came over to South America and sought to conquer Peru, they sent a message to the king of Peru, and this was the message. This is interesting. Give us gold, for we Spaniards have a disease that can only be cured by gold. That's what they told them. We got this disease and you got to help us cure it. You got to give us the golds. If you give us the gold, we'll be made whole. That's what they told them. When are we ever going to learn that things don't make us happy? And I tell you, over the years as pastor, I could tell story after story of individuals that attempted to prove 1 Timothy 6 wrong. That though the Bible forbids the love of money and warns us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, somehow with them it's not so. But I've watched their health suffer. I've watched them neglect their spouses and their families. I've watched them hurt people with their schemes, and I've watched them walk away from God. I'm thinking of one person right now that one time was a leader in this church, and this person is so into money, you wouldn't even know they're a Christian. Every time you see them on Facebook, they're in some new little scheme to make money. So all they ever talk about is money, money, money. It's all they ever consumed about. And this is the very thing that God is warning us about. Now here's the point. Covetousness replaces genuine love. Because you're not loving people, you're loving money. You're loving what money can bring. So what you do is you use people to get money. So you become literally, it's the opposite of love, you're using people. And ultimately they become disillusioned with God and angry with God because God is attempting to stop them from gaining what they really long for and what they really wish. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. There it is. Covetous, greed. Which amounts to idolatry. So we come now to number three. Why we covet. And I think this is pretty simple, really. You know, because I'm talking to Christians tonight. This is the group here tonight. This is our midweek service. I'm talking to believers tonight. And let's just be really blunt here tonight. And I think it's pretty simple. Why we covet. Turn over to Colossians 3:1 and let's look. There's just two verses here, and I think these two verses are absolutely invaluable because I think they really help us to see why this is taking place. And the first area is this. We fail to seek the heavenly. We fail to seek the heavenly. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So if we are born again, if we have been born from above, the new nature dictates to us that we are to seek that which is heavenly. We're to be seeking that which is spiritual, not simply that which is temporal. I love that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. If we've been born again, we need to be seeking the heavenly. We need to be thinking about that which is spiritual. That which is eternal. That's where our thoughts should be. Because everything we see, everything we touch, everything we feel, it's all going to go away. It's not going to be forever. It's going to disappear. So we want to invest in that which is eternal. So we fail to seek the heavenly. So what do? We covet the temporal. Secondly, the next area is our minds are not on God's priorities. Look at the next verse, Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. When he says set your mind on the things above, he's saying the thoughts and the attentions need to be continually directed towards the goals of the things above. That's where our mind is to be. A person's actions are a result of a person's thinking. You must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. That's what we have to do. And that's where we get short-sighted. Our thought life is thinking about the temporal all the time. We're not thinking of the spiritual. We're thinking of that which is very, very temporal, and our mind is dwelling upon those things. You see, God's truth is absolutely priceless. I love this in Psalm 19, verse 10, referring to the Word of God. He says, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. A person that has been born again, that person's thoughts should be on that which is spiritual and that which is eternal, and they should be thinking about those things and dwelling upon those things. There's a Greek fable told about a covetous man who made a deal with the gods. And the Greek gods told the man that he would grant him any wish that he wanted. But here was the condition of the wish. Is that whatever he wished for, his neighbor would get double what he wished for. And this bothered him because he didn't want anybody getting double what he wanted. So he had a hard time. So you know what he decided to do? He says, then gouge out one of my eyes. So you can guess what happened. His neighbor now had both of his eyes gouged out. That's what happened. See, that's the heart of a covetous person. No one's going to get that on me. That's something that I want. It's something that I need. See, this commandment reveals our inability to govern ourselves apart from God. Our nature is to covet that which is not rightfully ours. Now, I don't know if this is true, but I read that upon the death of Alexander the Great, he gave instructions when they placed him in a coffin that they were to cut a hole on each side of the coffin and his arms were to be outstretched and they were to be empty. And the significance of this was is that though he had conquered the world, when he entered into the next one, he had nothing in his hands. He didn't take anything with him, even though he had conquered the world. And that's a good question. You know, sometimes we say, well, I've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse. One time, a pastor friend of mine actually has a picture of one doing it. I think he probably photoshopped it or something. I don't know. But you know, you hear, I've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse. He goes, well, let me show you a picture of one. You know, and he shows me this one on his wall, you know, and it's doing it. But again, the point is this. You brought nothing into this world, and you can't take anything with you. That's the reality of it. And this brings us now to our fourth and final point, God's solution to coveting. The alternative to the covetous life is the content life. We can either be content or covetous. We can be covetous or we can be content. The word content is not passive. It's not the absence of ambition. It's not laziness. It is a condition of the heart. One can be rich and content, poor and content, in the middle and still be content. Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So what does Paul mean by contentment? This contentment is that which comes from knowing and loving God. It does not come from adding to our possessions, but from taking away from our passions. So it's not the adding of things, it's the taking away of our passions or our covetousness. You see, we can have Jesus living inside of me, and that's true contentment. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You know, when you think about it tonight, look what God has done. You know, if you are born again tonight, do you know that you belong to Jesus? Do you know that you have the inheritance of the Lord himself? Have you ever thought about what you have, what we have? I mean, it is mind-boggling what we have. We're learning about this in 1 Peter. We looked at it just before Mother's Day, and we'll look at it again this Sunday. What God has done for us. The life of contentment is filled with the knowledge of how good God really has been. If we have Jesus, we have everything we need and more than what we deserve. That's the reality of it. Think of the health, the home, the family, the friends, the gifts, the ministries, the opportunities. Oh my gosh, God has so blessed us. We should be the most content people on the planet because of all that God has done for us. Job 1:21 says, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let me suggest the acid test to see if you're covetous is the next time someone you know maybe wins a car, or they get a new promotion, or they get a new bonus. Somehow they get some unexpected blessing, and they say, "Guess what? I just got a new car." And you go, "Praise God." You know, it's like hard to get. You get that smile, like, "Praise God." You know, it's like, "Argh." See, that's that covetousness. We're thinking, "Man, that should have been mine. It's what I want." 1 Corinthians 12:26, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Think of the positive of this commandment, this 10th commandment. If we have Jesus, we have everything we need and more than what we deserve. That's really what this commandment is saying. I don't know how you have reacted to these last 11 weeks. But if a few of these Wednesday nights, and really all of these Wednesday nights, if they got you to be a little fidgety, a little uncomfortable, you know, some of the subjects that we've been talking about, then you know what? The law fulfilled its purpose. Because the purpose of the law is to drive us to God, is to show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So if we've been a little fidgety over these last 11 weeks, then guess what? The law did its job. That's the purpose of the law. I'm going to close with just four thoughts of application tonight as we close. Number one, if we love, we will not covet. If we truly love, we will not covet. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, "Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered." Covetousness goes against genuine love. Number two, we are to seek His kingdom. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Number three, we are to feast on Jesus, not the temporal things of this world. They will never satisfy us, but Jesus will. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Feast on Jesus. And fourthly, we find contentment in Jesus. John 4:14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Let me ask you tonight, are you finding your contentment through Christ? Are you content in Him? Or is there something you think you have to have? Is it that job? Is it that position? Is it that house? Is it that salary? Is it that bonus? Is it that vacation? Because if you think that it is, then you know what? We're not finding contentment in Christ. And what we don't know is we're not realizing all that God has done for us. He's given us more than we need or deserve. We should be so thankful tonight. We should be just so overflowing with gratitude to the Lord tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you for these precious people you brought out tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would burn this 10th commandment into our hearts, that we would find contentment in Christ alone. Not in a spouse, not in a child, not in a job, but in Christ alone. Let us find contentment in Him. And I pray for any tonight that can't say yes to that, that tonight would be a time of coming and recommitting ourselves to Christ. Coming and introducing ourselves to Christ. Coming to know Him tonight. If that's us tonight and God is speaking to us about something that has sidetracked us, let us come to you tonight. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all